It's tough to be an anticlimax. But in the providence of God, that's the way it is. If you have your Bibles, you can turn to Genesis chapter 37. I just want to say it is a privilege to be here tonight to preach to you. And welcome from Calvary Bible Church of Burbank. I know they're all praying for me, so I am going to welcome you in their name. I guess you're welcoming me, but I'm welcoming you back from the States. So if you want to come visit, we want to have you. So please come to Calvary Bible Church in Burbank. We'd love to see every one of you there. All of us have to suffer trials. Sometimes we have these trials come upon us, and, you know, we don't expect them. They just happen to us. You know, maybe we lose our job, or maybe we're suffering because we have sinned. Or maybe we are suffering because somebody else has sinned. Or maybe we are having some hard times in our marriage. Or maybe, you know, the government is on the verge of falling apart, or maybe the sound system won't work and you can't get the PowerPoint working. Whatever. Things happen to us. And a lot of times when they happen to us, one of the things that we're tempted to say is, why? Why, Lord, is this happening to me? Do you ever do that? You know, when they happen, when things happen to me and I all of a sudden I find myself in some trial, this is what I usually do. Lord, make it go away. Lord, make it go away. Do you find yourself doing that? It's like the most important thing is that you have ease. And a lot of times, if the trial continues on, we can say to ourselves, why? Why, Lord? But you know what? What we should be asking is what? What, Lord, do you want me to do? Because the fact is, God doesn't always tell us why. Usually, He doesn't. Usually, we have these things come upon us, and we don't know why. But God doesn't tell us why, but He does tell us what. He does tell us what we need to do. Now, sometimes when people go through trials and things that happen in their life, one of the things that kind of makes them wonder, now, they don't want to accuse God of being a bad God, but in their mind, they're kind of thinking this. If God is all-powerful, and He is, and He is all-knowing, and He is, and He loves me, and He does, then why is He letting me suffer? You ever think about that? I think most people do, and we don't usually utter it because, you know, we don't want anybody to think that, you know, we're disrespecting God. But a lot of people think that, and they wonder why these things happen. And so we're going to find out why they happen tonight. Now, if you've ever studied the book of Genesis, there's a neat way of understanding the book. All you have to do is remember this, that the first part of the book, chapters 1 through 11, talk about four major events. You have the creation, the fall, the flood, the fall, the flood, and the dispersion of the people at the Tower of Babel. Those are kind of like the big four events in the book of Revelation. And then in the latter half of the book, in verses 12 through 50, you have four people: Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, and Joseph. And the theme of Genesis is beginnings. You have the beginnings of everything in Genesis, the beginnings of creation, of man, of sin, clothing, sacrifice, everything. And you have these four people at the end, Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, and Joseph, and they are kind of the patriarchs of this people who aren't the nation of Israel, but who will become the nation of Israel later on in Exodus chapter 19. And one of those people is given more space than anybody else in the book of Genesis. And that person, you probably can guess, is Joseph. The Joseph narrative is contained in Genesis chapter 37 through 50, with the exception of verse 38, which is a chapter that talks about Judah and Tamar. And what is great about Joseph's life, even though all the little pieces of Joseph's life teach us different things, the whole story teaches us about the providence of God. The providence of God is one of those things that has kind of fallen on hard times, even among Christians. It used to be that when you would read books and talk to people and something happened, you would say, well, God's providence has brought me this. Or God's good providences have given me this. And you were always attribute things that happened to God's providence. Well, not so anymore. As a matter of fact, the word has almost just fallen among disrepair, except among theologians. But let's just talk about the Joseph story, because even though we're going to focus on verse 20 of chapter 50, I kind of need to get you up to speed on the Joseph story. Many of you might know this story very well. It may be something very familiar to you, but what we're going to do is survey the story and just fly over, you know, at 60,000 feet and just kind of get a bird's eye view, remind ourselves of some of the details, and then we're going to focus in and see how Joseph's life teaches us about the providence of God. We'll start with Joseph's father, Jacob. Remember, Jacob, the deceiver, swindled his brother out of the blessing after he purchased the birthright for a bowl of soup. His brother was angry, so he fled. And he fled and went to a relative, Laban. And he met Laban's daughter, Rachel, and Rachel was a looker. And he thought, you know, I want to marry this gal. So he made a deal with Laban that what he would do is he would work 7 years as kind of a dowry to purchase this young, beautiful gal from Laban. And that's what happened. 7 years went by. The text says they seemed to him like nothing because of his love for her. And so the wedding time comes and they have the ceremony and they get Jacob drunk and they send him into his wedding tent and then they slip in Leah. And the text says, and when he woke up in the morning, behold, it was Leah, the wrong woman. Well, he still loved Rachel. So he went back to Laban, and Laban said, you know, it's not our custom to, you know, marry the younger off first. And so I know we kind of deceived you and slipped in the other daughter, but you can have the younger one too if you work for me another 7 years. Because what Laban was discovering is God was blessing Jacob, and everything he touched just, you know, prospered. And so that's what happened. He worked another 7 years. He got another wife. And eventually Jacob had so much stuff. And Jacob, God was blessing Jacob in such a way that Jacob's holdings, his wealth was just eclipsing Laban's. And so finally he had to clear out. And when he left, what happened was, is that Rachel took her maid with her and Leah took her maid with her. That is Bilhah and Zilpah. Now, this started a chain of events which I like to call the baby war. It is the baby war. I mean, there's no better term for it. What happened was, is that Jacob loved Rachel more than Leah, but Leah was more fertile than Rachel. So Rachel starts pumping out babies. She has Reuben and Simeon and Levi and Judah and Issachar and Zebulun. And Rachel is barren, and she's just at her wit's end because her sister says, well, you may be loved more, but I have kids. And so Rachel was so jealous that she said, okay, all right, fine. So she says, Jacob, I want you to take my maid, I want you to take Bilhah, and I want you to take her as a wife, and I want you to have kids through her, kind of vicariously for me. And so that's what happened. And Bilhah gives birth to two sons, Dan and Naphtali. Leah had stopped conceiving. And not to be outdone, she says, okay, I'll tell you what, I'm going to give Zilpah, my maid, to Jacob as a wife too, so she can bear up children for me. And so then Zilpah gives birth to Gad and Asher. Rachel finally gives birth to two sons, Joseph and Benjamin. And in the aftermath of the baby war, Jacob has four wives and 12 sons who are destined to become the 12 tribes of Israel. Now, because Rachel was the most loved wife, her firstborn son, Joseph, was the favored son of Jacob. And Joseph was this pampered kind of daddy's boy. And if you know the story, you know that it was God's plan to make Joseph ruler of all Egypt. Now, I want you to just stop now at this point. Don't think ahead. Just think about this. If you were God and you were going to take a Hebrew shepherd in the land of Canaan and make him ruler of all Egypt, how would you do that? As a matter of fact, Genesis in these chapters tells us twice that the Egyptians loathed shepherds. So how do you get a young shepherd, loathed kid, to become ruler of all Egypt? You know, it's really inconceivable. Why would the Egyptians ever get a guy like that? I mean, there's no... If we didn't know the story, we could never think of a plan. It just can't happen. But it does happen. And let's remind ourselves of how it happened. Because this right here teaches us how God works in just incredible ways. So if you have your Bible and you're in Genesis 37, we're just going to just survey a few quick texts here. Now, keep in mind, let's just say you're Joseph, you're 17 years old, and you are the most loved son of the most loved wife. And this is what we read in Genesis 37:2. Look there. These are the records of the generations of Jacob. Joseph, when 17 years of age, was pasturing the flock with his brothers while he was still a youth, along with the sons of Bilhah and the sons of Zilpah, his father's wives. And Joseph brought back a bad report about them to their father. Now, what does this mean, he brought back a bad report? Well, this is what it means. Joseph, since he was the favored son, didn't have to go out and do the shepherding. But instead, Jacob would kind of use him as, a little overseer. And so Jacob would say, Joseph, why don't you go out and check on your brother? So Joseph goes out, he sees the brothers aren't taking care of the flocks like they should, and he comes back and says, Dad, they aren't taking care of the flocks. Now, how do brothers feel when their little brother tells on them? They don't like that. And you know what? That's how they felt. Look at verse 3 and 4. Now Israel loved Joseph more than all his sons because he was the son of his old age, and he made him a varicolored tunic. And his brothers saw that their father loved him more than all his brothers, and so they hated him and could not speak to him on friendly terms. I mean, think about this. Not only do you know that your, brother is loved more than you. Not only does he tell Dad whenever you do things wrong, but he's the only one out of all 12 of you who gets this special multicolored robe. And every time you see him, it reminds you that your dad likes him more than you. And so it says they hated him. They hated him. But it gets worse. It gets a lot worse. Look at verse 5. Then Joseph had a dream, and when he told it to his brothers, they hated him even more. Joseph has this dream, and in the dream, his brothers are bowing down to him. Now, think about that. They already hate him. They already can't even speak to him. He says, brothers, guess what? I had a dream, and you're all bowing down to me. And if you look at verse 8, then his brothers said to him, are you actually going to reign over us? Or are you really going to rule us? So they hated him even more for his dreams and for his words. But it gets worse. Joseph has another dream, and this time his brothers and his mom and dad are bowing down to him. And he gets rebuked from Jacob. But Jacob keeps these things in mind. Now, after a time, Genesis 37:12 says Jacob sends Joseph out to check on his brothers again. His brothers are sent out to tend the flocks. Joseph, again, being the favored son, doesn't have to do that. So his dad says, "Well, Joseph, why don't you go out and check on your brothers again?" And we remember what happened last time. He told on them, and they hated him because of it. And what's interesting is that Joseph goes out, and where his brothers are supposed to be pastoring, they're not there. And the text just says something very interesting, and it makes you wonder about this. And it says he met a man in the field. Well, what's the guy doing in the field? It makes you wonder if the guy is actually an angel. Since in Genesis, the angels are often referred to as men. He meets this man in the field. And not only does he meet a man in the field as he's looking for his brothers who aren't where they're supposed to be, but the man says, "I know where your brothers are. They're over yonder." And so if that man wasn't there, Joseph would have never found his brothers and he would have went back home. But because the man was there, he did go to his brothers, and when they saw him approaching, Genesis 37:18 says, when they see Joseph approaching, they plot to put him to death. And in verse 20, look there, they say, "Now then come, and let us kill him and throw him into one of these pits. And we will say a wild beast has devoured him, and then let us see what will become of his dreams." And yet Reuben, the oldest brother, stops them and says, "Listen, brothers, we're not going to kill Joseph. You can throw him in the pit. You can harass him a little bit. We're not going to kill our brother." And so into the pit he goes. Now I want you to just keep something in mind here. Joseph could not help being the firstborn son of the most loved wife. He could not help that his father loved him more than his other brothers. He could not help that he received the multicolored tunic. He could not help that he received the first dream or the second dream, or he told the truth when his dad told him to go check up on his brothers. He couldn't help that they hated him, and he couldn't help that they threw him in the pit. These things were all out of his control, and yet they all happened to him. And you can just hear Joseph in the pit. They tear off his multicolored robe, and they throw him into this pit, and he's there baking in the sun, and he's saying, "Brothers, get me out of here. Give me my coat back. Come on, this isn't fun anymore. I want out of here." And they just turn their backs, and they walk away to just let him kind of just cook in the pit. But Joseph was surely relieved because they came back after a while. Maybe they lowered a rope, the text doesn't say, but they fetched him out of the pit. And he's probably saying to himself, "Oh, thank you, thank you." And all of a sudden, his brothers have very stern looks on their face. He sees one brother over there, and there's some traitors. And he's thinking, "Oh, what's going on? There's some money exchanged." And all of a sudden, they grab Joseph and take him over. And pretty soon, they bind his hands. He goes, "What are you doing? What's going on?" He realizes his brothers have just sold him. Reuben just happens to be away tending the flocks. And so his brothers say, "Well, we ain't going to get any money if we kill him. But if we sell him, we'll get rid of him and get some money too." So they sell him as a slave. And surely he's going along and he's saying, "Brothers, don't do this." And they just turn and walk away. And Joseph is being tugged maybe behind a cart on a hot, dusty, long trek to Egypt. Now you need to put yourself into Joseph's position for a minute. What would you be thinking right now? "God, why is this happening to me? Why are you doing this? I haven't done anything wrong." It reminds you of that text in John 9, verses 2 and 3, where the disciples are going along and they see this blind man and they say, "Lord, is this man blind because he sinned? Or was it his parents who sinned? And Jesus says, neither. This man was born blind so that the power of God might be demonstrated in him. Now you look at Joseph and you say, why has this happened? Is it because he sinned? No. Is it because his parents sinned? No. Why? We're going to find out. But what's neat is he goes down to Egypt and he gets sold to Potiphar. Potiphar is actually a title. It's not a personal name like Pharaoh is a title, not a personal name. And Potiphar is the captain of Pharaoh's bodyguard. And he gets sold to Potiphar, and the text says God is with him. And so God is blessing him, and he begins to grow in understanding and in management, and soon he is in charge of everything Potiphar has. There is nothing that Joseph does not have control over. He's like the management of all Potiphar's things. And yet, there is a problem, because Genesis 39 verse 6 says, Joseph was handsome in form and appearance. And believe me, he didn't have any say in this. You know, you just get what God gives you. And sometimes we wish he would have given us something else. But the fact is, he had no control over this either. And you say, well, why is that a problem? It's a problem because Potiphar's wife was a lying, unfaithful wife. And what happened is we learn in Genesis 39, 7, that she attempts multiple repetitious times to get Joseph to commit adultery with her. And yet he keeps refusing her. And then one day, by chance, no one's in the house except Joseph and Potiphar's wicked wife. And she seizes him, and he realizes, uh-oh, she's having a frustrating moment. And so he bolts on her, and she literally tears the robe right off of him. And she is so furious, so incensed, so angry that this slave would refuse her. She wasn't used to having slaves refuse her anything. But Joseph would not sin against his master and against God by committing adultery with her, that she takes his robe and lays it down there next to her couch. And she fumes until Potiphar comes home and says, that Hebrew slave has come in and tried to make sport with me. In other words, he tries to rape me, and I screamed, and he fled. And see, right there on the couch, there's his garment. And Potiphar, of course, is very angry. But you know what's interesting? And the text doesn't say, and we're just going to have to wait till we get to heaven and find out. But in a situation like this, the slave would be executed. But for some reason, Potiphar doesn't execute Joseph. Maybe he knew his wife. Maybe he's angry that she accused him of that and he knew the truth. Who knows? But he throws him in prison. So what if you were Joseph now? You finally get to the place where you've gotten some standard of living. Things are kind of easy. You're a slave, but you're in a big management position. Things are looking up, and now you're in prison for doing what is right. Again, the plot continues. Look at Genesis 39, verse 21 and 22. It says, the Lord was with Joseph. And in verse 23, it says, the chief jailer did not supervise anything under Joseph's charge because the Lord was with him. And whatever he did, the Lord made to prosper. Now, this was a cool deal for the jailer. Who knows if Potiphar came in and told the jailer, listen, you know, I've got to throw this guy in prison. I don't know if he's guilty or not. Who knows? But somehow God just, you know, put it in the heart of the jailer. Who knows what happened? The jailer implicitly trusts Joseph. And it's a good deal for the jailer for this reason, because now the jailer has put Joseph in charge of everything. So the jailer gets the paycheck. Joseph does all the work. It's kind of good for Joseph because he's not confined to a cell. It's good for the jailer because he gets paid for nothing. And so that's how it is. Now, Joseph, though, is a neat guy. He's a compassionate guy. He's not your average jail warden. And there comes along these two interesting prisoners. There is the cupbearer, and then there is the baker, the chief cupbearer and the baker. This was the baker was the guy who cooked Pharaoh's food, and the cupbearer was the guy who tasted that food before giving it to Pharaoh to make sure it wasn't poison. If the cupbearer dropped dead, then you didn't eat the food. And it doesn't tell us why Pharaoh was angry with them, but both of them are in prison. And Joseph comes by one day and he notices that the cupbearer and the baker are a little discouraged. And he comes and says, "What's wrong, guys?" I mean, how many wardens do that? You know, who isn't discouraged when they're in prison? I mean, Joseph, it gives you a glimpse of Joseph's compassion. He sees they're kind of downcast. Like, who cares? Who isn't downcast in prison? And he says, "You guys doing okay?" And they say, "Well, we had these dreams and we don't know what they mean." And Joseph says, "Well, tell me, maybe I could help you." And so they tell him his dreams and Joseph says, "Whoa, cupbearer, in 3 days, you're going to be restored to your position. And baker, in 3 days, you're going to die." And then in Genesis chapter 40, verse 14, Joseph says to the cupbearer, "Only keep me in mind when it goes well with you, and please do me a kindness by mentioning me to Pharaoh and get me out of this house." Everything happens just as Joseph said it would, but look at what happened according to verse 23 of chapter 40. "Yet the chief cupbearer did not remember Joseph, but forgot him." Ah! I mean, wouldn't that be frustrating? It's like you're waiting. Okay, maybe today he's going to tell him. Maybe today. You know, after 6 months, after a year and a half, you kind of get a clue. He forgot me. And you'd be tempted to ask yourself, why? Why is this happening to me? And he doesn't know. He keeps doing what's right. And he keeps suffering. And he doesn't know why. Well, Pharaoh then has two dreams. And Pharaoh tries to get his wise men to figure them out. They don't know what they mean. He tries to get to figure it out himself. He can't figure it out. He knows their significance. He doesn't know what they mean. And the cupbearer says, "You know, what's wrong? Well, I had these dreams and I don't know what they mean and no one can figure them out." And all of a sudden the cupbearer says, "I remember this guy. It's when your Lord was angry with your servant and you threw me into prison. There was a Hebrew youth there and that Hebrew youth was able to interpret my dream and the baker's dream, who's not doing good anymore. And he interpreted those dreams and they came to pass just like he said." And Pharaoh says, "Well, what are you waiting around for? Go get him." And so they go and they get Joseph. They clean him up. They put him in some clothes. They put him before Pharaoh. Joseph then interprets the dream. You know, 7 fat cows gobbled up by 7 skinny cows. 7 fat ears of grain gobbled up by 7 scrawny ones. Joseph says, because it's both dreams are the same thing, it's going to start right away. There's going to be 7 years of famine or plenty followed by 7 years of famine. And so what you need to do, and Joseph lays out this plan, you need to get a guy who's on the ball, who's faithful, who's organized, who's got good administrative skills, you know. You need to get a guy who's going to store up grain during these 7 good years so that when the famine comes, Egypt will be able to survive and have food. And Pharaoh looks around and says, "Guys, who can we find like this Hebrew youth who has a divine spirit?" And he pops off his signet ring. He says, "Down on your knee." And he makes him ruler of all Egypt. Now, when you think about that, that morning, Joseph was in prison. That night, he was ruler of all
Egypt under Pharaoh. Well, Joseph then, now ruler of all Egypt, goes to work. The 7 years of plenty happen. They store a good portion of the grain to survive the famine. Things back home, when the famine comes, aren't doing real well. There's a famine in Canaan. And pretty soon, Jacob is forced to send his sons to Egypt since he finds out they have grain down there. And so he tells his sons, I want you to go down to Egypt and buy some grain. Little do they know they have to buy grain from Joseph. And this is when the plot really gets cool. It really gets cool because they have no idea what happened to Joseph. I mean, they don't even think of him anymore. And so they go down to Egypt, and there's Joseph. But, you know, they haven't seen him for 15 to 17 years. The last time they saw Joseph, he was the Hebrew, you know, punk brother that they sold as a slave. And now he is wearing royal robes. He knows Egyptian perfectly. He is ruler of all Egypt. And, you know, they don't recognize him. But Joseph recognizes them. And he says, oh, so you're here to spy out the land. No, we aren't here. We're just ready to buy. We want to buy some grain and return home. He says, no, you're spies. Honestly, we're not. We're just 12 sons of a man, and one of us is not anymore. As they're speaking to the one who, quote, isn't. He says, well, then where's your other brother? Well, he's at home with Dad. Okay, I'm going to keep one of you as hostage. You go back, and you bring me back your youngest brother, and I'll let this one go. And so, he holds Simeon hostage, sends him out, and when he sends him out with their grain, he says, yeah, put the money back in their sacks. So they're heading out, and the first time they stop to get some grain, they open it up, and it's like, our money's in our sacks. Oh, no. So they go back home and say, Dad, Simeon's been taken captive. The guy accused us of being spies, and our money was back in our sacks, and we don't know how it got in there. And they're kind of tormented by it all. I'm sure Joseph was back in Egypt going, And they say, Dad, he said that we can't buy any more grain unless we bring back Benjamin. And Jacob says, you are not going to bring Benjamin down to Egypt, because if anything happens to him, he will bring my gray hair down to Sheol in grief. So it's okay, in a discussion, Dad. What happens is they eat all the grain. And they're all kind of standing around. And Jacob says, what are you doing all standing around? Why don't you get down there and get some more grain? Well, Dad did. He did say we'd have to bring Benjamin. And pretty soon hunger gets the best of him. And Jacob says, all right. Take him with you. He dies. I can't let everybody die. So what happens is they all go down to Egypt. And they all bowed down to Joseph a second time. And as they're there in Egypt, Simeon is released. And Joseph just happens to call them all to a feast and sets them all in birth order. And they're all looking around going, how did he know how to set us into birth order? Benjamin is given five times more than his brothers. And they're going, why is that happening? And then Joseph, he thinks, okay, I've got to find out if my brothers have any love for my father, any love for Benjamin, if they're just totally consumed with selfishness. And he gets an idea. So he says, okay, you can go. He says, yeah, put the money back in their sacks again. And I want you to take my silver cup, and I want you to stick it inside of Benjamin's sack and just bury it in there a little. And then let him go. So they all leave. And then he sends the soldiers out to greet them. And the soldiers say, somebody has stolen my master's, you know, magical cup. And they go, hey, we didn't do it. We didn't do it. Well,
what they say is listen. The man who has stolen this cup, you let him die. Genesis 44:9 says, with whomever your servants is found, let him die and we will become my Lord's slaves. And so they're rifling through the sacks and lo and behold, they find it in Benjamin's sack. And it says they're grieved and they tear their clothes and they go, okay. And so back to Egypt they go to stand before Joseph and they don't know how the cup got there. They don't know how the money got there. They don't know. And when they get there and they're standing before Joseph, Judah begins to plead. And he says, please, please let my little brother return. Because if he doesn't come home, it will bring my father's head down to Sheol in grief. And I'll be a substitute for him. I will be your slave. And Judah is willing to become a slave and never see his wife, never see his children, never see his family again. It's a pretty neat thing. And when he says that, Joseph realizes they are total losers. And he reveals himself to his brother. They go down there. He says, go get dad. They get Jacob. All the family comes down. They settle in the land of Goshen. There they multiply into a great nation that later is led out of the land. But what happens is in Genesis 49, Jacob blesses his sons. Then he dies. And then in chapter 50, after he dies, the brothers are thinking, oh no. The only reason Joseph kept us alive is because when dad was alive, he didn't want to kill us. But now that dad's gone, he's probably going to take us out. And so all of that is the background to our text. All right, let's look at Genesis chapter 50, verses 15 through 21. Now, when Joseph's brothers saw that their father was dead, they said, what if Joseph bears a grudge against us and pays us back in full for all the wrong which we did to him? So they sent a message to Joseph saying, your father charged before he died, saying, thus you shall say to Joseph, please forgive, I beg you, the transgression of your brothers and their sin, for they did you wrong. Who knows if Jacob ever said that, but that's what they told him. And now please forgive the transgression of the servants of God of your father. And Joseph wept when they spoke to him. Then his brothers also came and fell down before him and said, behold, we are your servants. But Joseph said to them, do not be afraid, for am I in God's place? As for you, you meant evil against me, but God meant it for good in order to bring about this present result and to preserve many people alive. So therefore, do not be afraid. I will provide for you and your little ones. So he comforted them and spoke kindly to them. Now, what I want to do is focus your attention on verse 20. And I want to point out three encouraging truths that you can apply to your life about the providence of God. The first is, know what providence is. Look at verse 20. As for you, you meant evil against me, but God meant it for good. This verse just shouts out to us that the God that we serve and worship is a God who works by providence. It just slaps us in the face. Providence, according to the early Baptist theologian John Gill, is the means by which all the creatures God has made are preserved, governed, guided, and directed. God upholds all things by his power, governs the world by his wisdom, looks down upon the earth, takes notice and care of all his creatures in it, and makes provision for them, and guides and directs them to answer the ends for which they were made, which is the sum and substance of providence. I mean, we serve a great God. He is so wonderful. And he is guiding all of his creation, every bit of it, to serve the ends that he created them for. Providence is that working of God in all things, so that he is guiding all things to accomplish what he wants them to accomplish. And this is what has fallen on hard times. That truth of providence has fallen on hard times. You hear people, oh, you're so lucky that that happened to you. Oh, it just happened by chance. Oh, it's a coincidence. You know the Bible knows nothing of luck? I'm sorry, you've never been lucky. And you've never been unlucky. And nothing has ever happened to you by coincidence, ever. Ever. It's only been a God, a sovereign God, who gave you what he wanted to give you, period. And that's what happens. Do you remember what Proverbs 16:33 says? Listen to this. The lot is cast into the lap, and its every decision is from the Lord. Every time you flip a coin and it lands heads or tails, why does it happen? It's not chance. It's not luck. And it's not coincidence. It is God who determines all things after the counsel of his will, as Ephesians 1:11 says. He works all things after the counsel of his will. You know, a lot of times we just forget that God is Lord of creation. And he's not standing back there when something happens to you saying, oh no, what happened? I was sleeping and I woke up and this trial came upon you. I'm so sorry. I wish I could fix it, but I can't. Thomas Watson said, there is no such thing as blind fate, but there is a providence that guides and governs the world. Providence is God's ordering all issues and events of things after the counsel of his will to his own glory, end quote. When you look at the scriptures, when you see God doing things and you say, well, he did that in the Old Testament, he only does that. He has always done that. You know, when you get in your car and you drive someplace, how does your car know where to go? It doesn't. You know where to go. You steer your car to get it to where you want it to go. In the same way, how does God accomplish his perfect will? Because he steers it that way. The king's heart is like channels of water in the hands of the Lord, and he guides them wherever he wishes. Proverbs or Psalm 115:3 says, the Lord is in the heavens and he does whatever he pleases. Isn't that good? Isn't that comforting? To know that you have a God who controls all things, he's steering all things to fulfill his purposes? Oh, that's a truth we need to know. That's a truth we need to live. It's true. Thomas Watson, an early Puritan in an attempt to illustrate providence, said, quote, the providences of God are sometimes dark and our eyes dim, and we can hardly tell what to make of them. But when we cannot unriddle providence, let us believe that it will work together for the good of the elect. The wheels in a grandfather clock move contrary to one another, but they help forward the motion of the clock and make the chimes ring. So the providence of God seems to be cross wheels, but for all that, they shall carry on the good of the elect. Watson sees the providence of God like this, the gears. You know, you've seen one of those grandfather clocks. There's a big cluster of gears there. Some are real little. Some are real big. Some are moving contrary to the hands. And yet that whole mesh of gears forwards the motion of the hand. And so it is with the providences of God in your life. Sometimes they're big and bad and they're contrary to what God's revealed will in his word says. Or contrary to what you think is good. And they're acting against what you would think is the will of God. And yet, people, in the scheme of God's perfect wisdom and knowledge, it all forwards the motion of his grand plan. And this is what we see happening in Joseph's life. In another place, Watson says, suppose you were in a blacksmith shop and should see there several sorts of tools, some crooked, some bowed, others hooked. Would you condemn all these things because they do not look handsome?
The blacksmith makes use of them all for doing his work. Thus it is with the providences of God. They seem to us to be very crooked and strange, yet they all carry on God's work, end quote. The providence of God is his sovereign work going on all the time in all creation to bring about his perfect will. Secondly, you need to know that God's providence is not thwarted by what men do. Look at the beginning of verse 20. As for you, you meant evil against me. Did Joseph's brothers sin against him? Yes. Did they do evil against him? Yes. Were they wicked? Yes. These were evil acts. Now, how can evil men do evil things, even contrary to the word of God, and yet have that be part of God's plan? Well, it is God's plan. Listen to this. See if you can get this. See if you can get this in your head. Jonathan Edwards, who's probably one of the greatest theologians and intellects of all time, said this. Everyone who knows God knows that God knows all things, right? And he knows all things before they happen, right? And God has the power to stop anything before it happens, right? Therefore, says Edwards, to allow something to happen is to decree it.
Whoa.
That is called, this is a sub-doctrine to the doctrine of providence. And my seminary professor made my eyes go sideways when he called it this, the simultaneity of first and second causes. Isn't that a cool phrase, whatever it means? It's the doctrine of concurrence. And you think, oh, that helps. Concurrence just literally means things that happen concurrently, at the same time, side by side. And so my professor is saying that the doctrine of concurrence is the simultaneity, two things happening simultaneously of the first cause, God, with the second cause, men, to accomplish God's will. Concurrence says this, God is able to give men certain freedoms of will and demons certain freedoms of will, and he even allows them and sustains them while they act contrary to God's revealed will, but at the same time he accomplishes his perfect plan. You say, how can he do that? He's God, and nothing is impossible for him. That's what's neat about concurrence and providence. Now turn back to Genesis 45. I kind of skipped over this, but this is the cool part. Look at Genesis 45 in verse 1. This is when Joseph reveals himself to his brothers, and this is just so wonderful. I mean, you'll see concurrence leap out of the text here and hit you in the face like a dead mackerel. Look at what it says. Then Joseph could not control himself before those who stood by him, and he cried out, "Have everyone go out from me!" So there was no man with him when Joseph made himself known to his brothers, and he wept so loudly that the Egyptians heard it and the household of Pharaoh heard of it. In other words, all of this pent-up emotion, all of this anguish, having been away from his family for 17 years and not knowing what was going on, his abuse, his more abuse, the accusation, the prison, the being forgotten, everything. And now he sees him and he's just weeping. And look at verse 3. Then Joseph said to his brothers, "I am Joseph. Is my father still alive?" And what do you think his brothers say? Ah! I mean, look at his brothers could not answer him, for they were dismayed at his presence. What? Then Joseph said to his brothers, "Please come closer to me." And they came closer, and he said to them, "I am your brother Joseph, whom you sold into Egypt." Oh, man, that would have been scary. Now look at verse 5. "Now do not be grieved or angry with yourselves because you sold me here. For God sent me before you to preserve life.
For the famine has been in the land these 2 years, and there are still 5 years in which there will be neither plowing nor harvesting. Did you see that? You sold me here. You sold me here. God sent me here. Notice in verse 5, for God sent me before you. Now, look down at verse 7. God sent me before you to preserve for you a remnant in the earth to keep you alive by a great deliverance. Now, therefore, it was not you who sent me here, but God. And he has made me a father to Pharaoh and lord of all his household and rule over all the land of Egypt. Hurry and go up to my father and say to him, thus says your son Joseph, God has made me lord of all Egypt. It wasn't Pharaoh, it was God. Now come down and do not delay. Now you're probably sitting out there going, I'm confused. Was it his brothers or was it God? And the answer is, yes. It happened concurrently. That is what concurrence is. But do you see how comforting this is to know? Now, whatever happens to you in your life, whatever tragedies, whatever deaths and sicknesses and pains and trials you go through, there is a God, and he is working in this, his good plan. And you must never doubt that. That is why anxiety is called a sin in the Bible. Because anxiety is an emotional response that accuses God of not working in providence. Third, know that God works all things for the good of those who love him. Look at the middle of verse 20. But God meant it for good in order to bring about this present result to preserve many people alive. Yes, they did evil. Yes, they sinned against Joseph. But who was working all this out for Joseph's good and the good of the whole people of Jacob? God. God. And that's why we must not worry and we must not be anxious. And that's why the scriptures say those responses are sinful, because it is accusing God of not being a good God, of not being a sovereign, and not being in control of the situations that surround you when he is, by his providence. And see, somebody who has been just brainwashed by the world and evolution and humanism looks at Joseph's life and said, oh, it's so bad. How unlucky it was that he was the most loved son. How unlucky that he had those dreams, and unlucky he received the coat of many colors. And how unfortunate that his brothers hated him. And oh, it's just too bad that, you know, he was thrown into a pit and sold as a slave. And then we finally got up, he was thrown down into prison after being accused of rape falsely. And then how unfortunate that, you know, he interpreted the dream, and he is so unlucky, and that he was left for there for 2 years. It was just a walking case of bad luck. No, he wasn't. He was an instrument in the hands of God. He was the means by which God saved the whole nation of Israel. You see, the person who sees God's providence says, Jacob favored Rachel so Jacob could be so Joseph could be favored, so he could be sent to check up on his brothers and bring back a bad report and be hated for it, so he could receive the coat of many colors, so he could be hated even more, so he could have two sets of dreams, so he could be hated more, so he could be sent to check up on his brothers a second time, so he could be thrown into the pit after he met up the man with the field who just happened to be there by chance. So then he could be sold as a slave, so he could be raised up into Potiphar's house, so he could be framed by rape, so he could be thrown into prison, so he could interpret the dream of the cupbearer, so he could be forgotten for 2 years, so that Pharaoh could have the dream, so that the cupbearer would remember, so the cupbearer would tell Pharaoh, and they'd fetch him, and he'd interpret Pharaoh's dream, and he'd be made ruler of all Egypt, so the people of Jacob could be saved, so that they could then move to Goshen, so they could multiply into a great nation, so that they could become a great nation, so that the Messiah could be born through them, and so that you and I could be saved. And this is the providence of God. And the problem is when things happen to us in our life, we don't see the story.
And we're not going to see the story, most of us, until we get to heaven. I mean, all of us, I think, have suffered trials. You and I have probably experienced this when trials come upon us. And we look back and we say, you know, that was really hard. But I am so glad it happened. We had this man in our church who had pancreatitis. He had this little tumor in his duodenum, the duct that feeds into his pancreas. So he had this massive case of pancreatitis, which is just like, you know, near death. And his blood pressure went up like to 290. I went in the hospital. He was there and they gave him morphine and he was just struggling and his veins were bulging out. And they finally took him to ICU and they barely got him sedated and his heart calmed down. And he was in the hospital for 9 months straight. His pancreas literally rotted off. It did self-surgery because it was starving and it just kind of surgically removed 3/4 of it. And they had to go in there and clean it all out. And you know, after all that pain and all that anguish, and he had to have this drain and had all these drugs and everything, and all of it, I said, you know, what have you learned through this? He goes, Jack, all I know is this. That was the most miserable thing I've ever been through, but I wouldn't trade it for the world. Because it brought my family together. It made me trust the Lord. It made my wife trust the Lord. We saw God's grace. We saw the body of Christ minister to us. And I would never trade that for the world. And see, you need to remember these kind of things, that God has a plan. And though you may not ever find out what that plan is this side of heaven, he's got one. And he's a good God. Now turn to Romans 8:28. And this is the verse that we're going to just kind of make a landing with. Romans 8:28, and I know most of you probably know this verse. Paul has just explained in verses 26 through 27 that the Holy Spirit intercedes for us because we don't know how to pray and helps our prayers pray, aligns our prayers according to the will of God. And in verse 28, he says, and we know that God causes all things to work together for good to those who love God and to those who are called according to his purpose. You believe that? That's true. There's one qualification there. To those who love God and are called according to his purpose. Do you love God? Do you love God? You know, you look in the scriptures and you see some interesting things. For instance, the death of Jesus. I mean, if I were to ask you, what is the greatest atrocity, the greatest sin that mankind has ever committed? What would you say? What would be the death of Jesus? It's when men killed the Son of God. I say, well, who killed him anyways? Well, was it Judas who betrayed him? Was it Pilate? Was it Herod? Was it the people who cried out for him to be crucified? Was it the false witnesses? Who was it? Was it the soldiers who did the dirty deed? Was it Satan who was working in all of these unbelievers? Jesus says in John 10, verses 17 through 18, for this reason the Father loves me because I lay down my life so that I may take it up again. No one has taken it from me, but I lay it down on my own initiative. I have the authority to lay it down, and I have the authority to take it up again. This commandment I received from the Father. Who killed Jesus?
Well, men did.
Yeah. But who was overseeing all that? Jesus. Peter in Acts chapter 2, verses 22 and 23, says that Jesus was a man delivered over by the predetermined plan and foreknowledge of God. But this great text in Acts 4, verses 27 through 28, they all gather together, they're all praying, and listen to what they pray. This is amazing. For truly in this city they were gathered together against your holy servant Jesus, whom you anointed, both Herod and Pontius Pilate, along with the Gentiles and the people of Israel, to do whatever your hand and your purpose predestined to occur.
Who killed Jesus? God did. The Lord was pleased to crush him, putting him to grief, if he would render himself a guilt offering. And so I ask you, do you love the Lord Jesus Christ? Have you repented of your sins? Have you placed your faith in Christ? Have you been born again? Jesus says, to as many as received him, to them he gave the right to become children of God, even to those who believe in his name. That if you confess with your mouth Jesus is Lord, and you believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, you will be saved. And you can know from that point on that there is a good God, and he will work everything out in your life for good. And never doubt it. Praise be his name. Let's pray. Father, we thank you so much for this story. What a grand story it is. Not only are all the little pieces fascinating, but the whole story teaches us this great truth about you. You are a God of providence. You are working concurrently with evil men and demons to accomplish your perfect will. Without flaw, just as you see fit, and nothing can thwart that plan. Father, no matter what the world says is the cause of things, may we, as your children, believers in Jesus Christ, never forget that it is you who is working all things out for the counsel of your perfect will. We pray this in Christ's name. Amen.